What is church for? What is church for? And this is the, I suppose, the final one, really. And I would say that the final one is probably in many ways the most important. I believe that church is for meeting God in Christ. Church is for meeting God in Christ. Now, not everyone believes that. I had a friend when I was a new Christian who was a few years older than me, had a good few years more church life under his belt, and he was quite critical of the pastor we had then because he said he made too much fuss about the church meetings. He said he was talking about a meetings-centred spirituality, and my friend's ideal was that we should all have a very powerful personal spiritual life. And that, therefore, meetings were the icing on the cake, you know. Or meetings might be for evangelism, for outsiders. But basically, his thesis was, church is not the main thing. In other words, the main thing is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And church is an aid to that personal relationship. I bought that. It sounded quite convincing. And even back then, back in the 70s, there was this idea of performance Christianity coming in, where you got the impression that a huge amount of attention was being paid to the music and the PA, where preachers were aiming to be entertaining and interesting more in a general sense than in opening the Bible. And I could see what he was getting at. We don't want that, do we? We don't want church to become a performance with an audience. That isn't certainly a biblical idea of what church is for. But nevertheless, in the end, I wasn't persuaded. And as the years have gone by, without casting any great judgments, I would say that friend of mine has barely changed in 40 years of Christian living. He's been stuck. I would say stuck in a rut. I know that sounds judgmental, but that's my impression. A man, I thought, of great potential. A man with talents to offer Jesus Christ. And I realised that in downplaying the value of church, he was making a terrible mistake. If I were to meet him now, I would simply say that to him. I would challenge him with his low view of church life, because it doesn't bear any resemblance to what I find when I open the Bible, particularly when I open the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. It seems that for them, church is a wonderful thing. Church is a beautiful thing and an absolutely essential thing. Church is not an aid to Christian living. To a very large extent, church is Christian living. And it is certainly not to be despised or devalued. And clever remarks about meeting-centered religion just don't even touch what the Bible tells us. That little passage I read was from Colossians 1. And I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians 1, page 1182, if you've got a church Bible. Page 1182, and it's Colossians 1. As I read this, try to get a feeling of just how valuable to this man, in this case the Apostle Paul, get a feeling of how valuable the churches are. Okay, Colossians 1, starting verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I don't know if you picked up a lot of notes in that reading, but there are a lot of them about the sheer value of these people, the saints, as he calls them, the holy and faithful brothers, as he calls them, the church for which Jesus suffered and died. The fact that God has taken these people who were so far from God, who were his enemies, and has, by the physical sufferings of Jesus, reconciled them to himself. He says, for this church he suffers. Paul says, I make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Which is a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? You know? One of the first things I learnt as a newborn Christian is the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross to save me completely. But he says, no, I make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. Not that the Apostle Paul in any sense can join in my redemption, but for the Church of Jesus to be really formed, for the Church of Jesus to be first of all gathered and then instructed and built up and fed, he is prepared to suffer. Just as Jesus was prepared to suffer. He was prepared to put up with all kinds of pains for the church. The church which twice in this passage is referred to as Christ's body. The very embodiment of Jesus. Now that, I think, gives us an idea of just how valuable churches were to this person who wrote this part of the Bible. He talks about them as being a great joy to him. He's never met them. I don't know if you picked that up. He's not actually met these people. But he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, that faith and love that come from the hope generated by believing the gospel. So here's a group of people. He says, I'm even labouring for you, I'm praying for you, I don't even know you, but in a sense he's saying, I love you. I love you. Because God loves you. Because Christ loves you. I value your church. Because Jesus values. God himself, the Holy God, values your church. And what else could an apostle of Christ do but love that thing, those people that Jesus loves? Now I want to particularly concentrate today on this mystery that is mentioned in verse 27. This gloriously rich mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think the way you read this verse will determine your opinion of Christian churches. Because I have read books and I've heard talks which have turned this into something very personal. In other words, it's Jesus in my heart. It's Jesus in me. But you'll know I'm obsessed with the fact that nearly everything in the New Testament is not written in the singular. It's written in the plural. Here is the mystery. It is not Christ in one of us. The mystery is Christ in us together. It is plural. This is the mystery. And this, ultimately, is what makes the church so valuable. It is Christ in you. You together. Not you as an individual. That makes you together the body of Christ. For Christ is in you. And because Christ is in you, that places a value on you as a church. And when I say you as a church, I should be saying us as a church, shouldn't I? I shouldn't be leaving myself out of this. Because if you ask today, where does Jesus live? The answer is, Jesus lives in congregations. Jesus lives in those groups of people which are his embodiment. Of course, the fleshly body of Jesus was raised incorruptible. That body is now in the throne in heaven. And that's Jesus there. But the body of Jesus here is not the wise and strong and independent individual Christian. The body of Jesus here is the community. It is that community of faith which has been created by the gospel, that community of hope which has been created by the Holy Spirit. This and every church, and there are millions of us, millions of them, each one can be said to truly have Christ dwelling to a greater or lesser extent among them. And this is the great mystery of the gospel. Jesus is creating a group of people who will be his expression. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? We express ourselves through our bodies. If you haven't got a body, you can't express yourself. You can't speak, you can't touch, you can't send me an email. We need bodies. Now, Jesus is God, so he doesn't need us. But he chooses to use the church as his means of self-expression. That puts a value on you. That puts a value on all of you. Because each of you are parts of that body. And the Apostle Paul rightly and wisely chooses to spend his whole life serving that body of Christ, the church. He says, I'm prepared to make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The afflictions of Christ, of course, were terrible, weren't they? Apart from the crisis of the cross, the trial, the torture and all that stuff, I mean, you only have to read the Gospels to see how difficult Jesus' life was before he even got to that point. The pains that Jesus was prepared to go through, trudging up and down Galilee to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Galilee, around Samaria, out into the 10 towns, often being rejected as often as being accepted. And then, of course, the crisis, the Holy Week, as we say. And Paul says, yeah, I look at what Jesus suffered, and I realise that now someone has got to do some more suffering. And let it be me, so that the church of Jesus can be fed, created, built up, blessed. I don't see how anyone can have a sneering attitude to churches once they catch this vision of Christ in you, being Christ in the churches. Now we've seen in this series, what is church for? We've seen this thing about how important the church is for evangelism. How evangelism that has nothing to do with churches is always going to create stunted Christians. This is also why everything in church has to be understandable. So the person who comes for the first time can understand everything that's going on. We've got half a dozen people here for the first time. If you don't understand anything, put your hand up and tell me. I mean that. Anything you don't understand, tell me. Why? Because everything must be understandable so that people can realize that God is here. We've seen how church is important for Christian development, for training in righteousness. How Christianity is a team activity. Okay, Olympic illustration number one. Did we all see that ceremony, the opening ceremony? A bit wacky, wasn't it? Yeah. Anyone understand it all? Did you? Oh, please explain it to me afterwards. All right, okay. But did you notice the bit with the oaths? There were three oaths made. Now, come on, let's see how if you pay attention when you're watching your telly. What were who made the three oaths? Oh, here she is.
One of the athletes promised to, do everything honestly and not be taking drugs and stuff.
Yes.
One of the coaches.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It struck me that even the most individualistic event is not really one person, is it? Behind those athletes, there are trainers and coaches. You know, someone told me that the reason Andy Murray did a bit better this year was because Ivan Lendl was his mentor. So even, I can't think of a much more individualistic sport than tennis. But even there, he took the time to point out all the people who were supporting and working with him. And yet, so often, we do have this vision of the Christian life as being the sort of lone athlete idea, don't we? We, you know, even when we're interpreting the scripture and we talk about, you know, striving for the crown, we tend to do it individualistically. But of course, all real high intensity life involves a team effort. You know, if your children do well in their exams, that's partly because of you as a parent. You have created room for them, even if it's only on the kitchen table, to do a bit of revision. You have, you know, in the difficult days, kicked them out of bed and told them to go to school. There's always, always behind an individual success, there is something of a team. And in the Christian life, it's not even in the background, because Christianity is undoubtedly, it is a team game. It is not an individual game, if we can talk about the Christian life as a game. So it's Christ in you. And by Christ in you, he means Christ in you all. He doesn't mean Christ in you as an individual, you know, your little spiritual life all neatly bundled up inside of you that you carry around wherever you go. There is a personal element, isn't there, to the Christian life, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this great mystery that was kept hidden. And it wasn't a mystery. In the Old Testament, people had relationships with God. The mystery was that God would create, in the last days, a new humanity. Christ in you all. Fusing enemies together, Jews and Gentiles. Today, still, fusing enemies together and reconciling. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation to God and to one another, because Christ is creating something new here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's move on to the hope of glory. And this is a mysterious phrase, and when you turn to the books, they give you lots of very clever interpretations of how this works. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'll give you my spin on it, see what you think. But it seems to me that it's not simply the hope. It's something that embodies that hope. And let me tell you what I see when I see churches that are healthy. What I see are signs of the glory to come. When I find any church where Jesus is loved, where one another is loved, respected, I see the hope of glory. I see the beginning of the future. One of the things that we Christians have to be is an embodiment of the resurrection life. We have to be a sign to the world that there is hope. And we can talk about the hope that Jesus brings. We can talk about the reconciliation that we have with the Father, but somehow it lends a whole other dimension to that hope when you see it working, when you see people being changed, people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit, communities that are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you can see the future. A very silly man called Sidney Webb went to Stalinist Russia around 1930. And you can be quite sure that the Communist Party made sure he only saw what they wanted him to see. So they took him to farms, collective farms, where cheerful workers were throwing bales of hay into hay wains with communist joy all over their faces and big grins. They took him to see wonderful new gleaming factories where heroic workers were making steel that would provide the backbone for the communist renewal and so on. And he was a well-educated man. And he came back to Britain and he said something very famous. He said, "I have seen the future and it works." Now, it's very easy for us to snigger at him, but this is not an idiot. This is a bright guy. Yes. But let me suggest to you that people, this is a daring thing to suggest, but people should be able to come to church and say, I have seen the future. And it works. Shouldn't they? Shouldn't they be able to say that? I have seen the future. And it works. That's something to live up to, actually, isn't it? That's an embarrassingly high hope. But I think that Christ forming in churches is the hope of glory. For one day, as it says here, all of creation will be united in Christ. The cross of Jesus has started a process of bringing everything back to God. And eventually that process will be complete. That's our future. We will live in a renewed earth, a new heavens, a renewed creation. We will be part of a community that is more glorious than we probably believe. We will inherit the earth. We will be co-heirs with Christ. And the beginning of that future should be the Christian church. And the peace of God. We looked at this, so I won't go into it very much. The peace of God, Colossians 3:15, should be ruling here. Again, that's read individualistically. It's all wrong. It's not about I feel peace. It's about God creating peace amongst people. The word of God dwelling in us richly. That's not you with your Bible study booklet. That is the word of God changing a community. You see, all of this is plural. So the vision in Colossians is a church that is not ruled by rules. I think I asked some of you to deface your Bibles, didn't I? Did I? Colossians 3, NIV, chapter 3, has probably the worst heading in history. It's not the inspired bit, it's the uninspired bit in italics. Rules for holy living. But that's not what it's about at all, chapter 3. What chapter 3 is about is the life of the Holy Spirit creating, creatively. So yes, if you have a pen, feel free. You have the pastor's agreement and permission. Just strike a pen through. It's not rules for holy living. It's a glorious vision of what is possible when churches start to live as churches. And so on. And ultimately, a unity. I didn't read it, but the next part of Colossians from verse 1 to 5 is really about this unity that is created when people really believe in Jesus. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent with you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Just to remind you, he's never met them. But it says there in verse 5, though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. He's saying that I have a unity with you. By the Holy Spirit, I am in some way sharing your life with you. It's quite an odd idea, isn't it? Even slightly weird. But he's saying, look, although I'm far away, I just delight in you because I know that the Spirit that is working in you, in your congregation, is the same Spirit that's working in me, where I am, with my people. And together, he says, I can see how orderly you are, how firm your faith in Christ is. He hears it from other people, but this is the great thing, that if you travel at all, you go to other countries, and what you find is that you get it when you go to church. You know that these people who look different from you, eat different from you, and in many ways think different from you, when it comes to their life together as a church, there is a unity, there is a coming together. I haven't been to May Degree now for 5 years, but you know, I can still say that in a sense, yeah, I can see their faithfulness. Not by some sort of strange magical thing, but what's going on in their churches is not so different from what's going on here today. We share the same Spirit, we serve the same Lord, we are under the kingdom of the same God. It creates a unity. Paul is present with them. And unity could be almost the theme of Colossians. So what I want to say finally is, and this is the end really of this series on what is church for. Church is so that you can meet Christ in other people. Church is so that you can see Jesus in the life of the congregation. Church is so that that same Spirit who is at work throughout the world can create in us Jesus Christ. Create in us that sign of the future. Create in us the hope of glory. That's what church is for. And if that sounds a bit too overblown for such a little group of people, well, that's what the word says. We better get used to it. Any questions or thoughts? Any hangovers from other weeks that people want to mention before we move on to some other series? Is it making sense? Does that sound right to ears from Wisconsin?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Good. I would have been heartbroken if you'd said no. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we are so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that through the gospel, he really does form Christ in churches. We thank you that this is the great mystery hidden from ages past, but revealed in these last days through the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. That you are creating people, a community, out of disparate and naturally awkward combinations, bringing them together, forming the body of Christ. And Paul says this gospel is having the same effect all over the world. We thank you it is, Lord. We thank you that in almost every nation now there are churches, there are bodies of Christ who are together part of the great body. And we thank you, Lord, that they are signs of the future, signs of the coming kingdom. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, help us just to live up to this. Help us to be what you say we are. Lord, to value the church the way Paul did. That prepared to sacrifice, to make up what is lacking, to see the church of Jesus perfected. We pray in Christ's own name. Amen.